One of our main goals in the Christian life is to be pleasing to God. He's our maker, and we live our lives before Him. He is our audience. We obviously have many others who see us, but there's one before whom we will have to give an account of all that we have done. And this means that we have for ourselves a big problem, doesn't it? We have a big problem. Ever since Adam and Eve, the people have gone against God. We've tried to do things on our own. We have our own desires, our own agenda, and humanity lives in rebellion against their maker. We have made for ourselves an enemy with the creator and the judge over all. And of course, God's justice demands, as a consequence for our sin, death. You see, God takes sin seriously, and on our own, we live with a mountain of guilt. Do you realize how serious the situation is? It's as if our guilt were building up like gas leaking out into the room, and many unaware of their dangerous situation they're in, just waiting for the spark of God's wrath to light, blowing us to pieces. It's very similar to the way that we live our lives, oblivious to God's wrath, oblivious to the kind of danger that we're in. If we understood just how serious our sin problem were, and when I say we, I mean the humanity, right? If man understood how serious our situation was, how different would we deal with life? Where would we look for help? How would we deal with the sin that we commit? Most people feel the weight of guilt, at least something of the weight of guilt. We have all sorts of ways to soften the feeling, to make it not such a burden, to prick so sharply. We try to harden our hearts and callous our conscience. We do what we can to not feel the weight of guilt. I'm not sure we would be able to handle the real weight of guilt that we hold as man. Even folks that believe in God, they wonder if God would actually be able to forgive them. They feel some of that pressure and that burden. More often, they're afraid, though, of not what God thinks, but what people would think if only they found out what they're really like. People act like children. Even adults act like children. Remember the parent who asks the child, "Did you take that cookie?" When, of course, the child took the cookie. And what's the child do? Denies it, right? What cookie? even claiming ignorance to the whole question of the cookie that's been there on the counter for a couple days. They blame their little brother. Must have been Ridley, right? Or they pretend that the real problem, actually in our home, it's Janet. It's always Janet's fault now. And poor Janet, she never does a thing wrong, right? Or they pretend the problem is mom, just for bringing up the question, for making such a big deal about it. We're so adept at minimizing our sin, at finding someone else to blame. But the same God whose wrath is stored up against sinners is a gracious God, is He not? The same God. And He's provided a way for us to be forgiven and to be made right before Him. On one level, in the Old Testament, for the Israelites, what did He do? God prescribed animal sacrifices. That's what the Israelites had, according to the law. There was a prescription of animal sacrifices, where animals' lives were given, their blood was spilled in the place of men and women, people. And now under the new covenant, God has offered up not animals, but His own Son as a sacrifice. It was Jesus' own blood that was spilled for us. It was His life that was offered in man's place. Now, it should be obvious to us sitting out here that this is a far better sacrifice than that of animals, right? So imagine for a moment if you had a sin problem, and death is due for your sin, and you've got a choice between animals being offered in your place before God to atone for your sin on the one hand, and the Son of God who might give His life as a ransom. If you had a choice before God, what are you going to choose? What are you going to lean on for your atonement to satisfy the justice of God? Apparently, the superiority of this one sacrifice of Jesus Christ was not so obvious to those to whom the book of Hebrews was written. You see, they were tempted to go back to the law, back under its sacrifices for their hope, polluting, as it were, the pure gold of the gospel with the dross and inferior qualities that they would look to under the law. And so this book was written to warn believers not to go back to the law. And so it's putting forward the superiority of Jesus Christ and the new covenant and its provisions over against that of the law. And its encouragement to us is not only don't go back to the law, something that we're probably not all that tempted to do, but don't seek your righteous standing before God in any other way than in Jesus Christ. Don't deal with your sin in any of the other ways that you may be tempted to deal with it by minimizing it and other things. We have our ways of dealing with these things, don't we? I don't know what your patterns are of how you handle sin. Whether you tend to just deny it, make light of it, blame shift, ignore it. Or some of you may despair. You carry such a weight and you don't go to the gospel. If that's true, this book is for you. And this text that we're going to look at today is for you, as it puts forward the gospel of Jesus Christ and the atonement that Jesus Christ has made for us. Maybe you've seen the way folks deal with sin. Maybe it's happened to you where someone lies to you and you say anything about it, and they make somehow it out to be you that's the problem. So somehow you're the problem when they lie. They minimize their own role and just bury it under the proverbial rug. How do you deal with sin? Where there's no repentance and no confession, where there's no gospel, we fail in the same way the Israelites failed here, where the book of Hebrews was written to challenge that kind of failed attempts to deal with sin. These attempts of covering over sin may come natural to us, but they fail to actually satisfy the one before whom we live and his justice. What we need is to learn how to humbly take our sins to God and to look to Christ in faith. What we need is to be reminded of the gospel so we would abandon every other method of dealing with sin. And so, Father, we pray to you as we look at your word today that you would humble our hearts and that you would give us such a mind to, on an individual level and corporately together as your people, this church, that we would embrace Christ, lean on him, that his blood indeed would be our joy, that we would look upon the cross and rejoice where our Savior has come. And we, because of his work, have now a hope and a power because of what he's done and by the work of the Holy Spirit to live in newness of life. And so we pray you would bless this message and the gospel as it's presented upon our hearts, that we would be transformed day by day and even now for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. And so through Christ's sacrifice on the cross, we receive what the people under the law could never receive. Do you believe that? The kind of forgiveness they sought, we actually receive as Christians. We would not be able to receive it under any other system, under no other way of dealing with sin. You think about the Roman Catholics and the way that they try to come under some system of other things. And what other religions are there and other attempts that people make to deal with sin? We have one Savior. One sacrifice, it was offered once for what? For all, never to be offered again. And that's that of Jesus Christ. Let's look to God's word here in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice an offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. And by this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins, for all time sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. And so here in this text, we want to see first how the sacrifices of the law fell short, how they proved futile. And then we want to look, number two, at what good purpose they served in pointing forward to the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Imagine what it would have been like under the law. Day after day and year after year, generation after generation, the Israelites would bring their sacrifices up to offer to the Lord. Repeatedly, over and over. And this was a part of their religious duty. This is what they had to do. Undoubtedly, some of them did it sincerely, trusting in God for forgiveness. Others probably did it for other reasons. It was a part of their society. It was expected of them. It was required of them. Regardless, the sacrifices weren't actually able to accomplish the forgiveness that they sought. What do we see in verse 1? They can never make perfect those who draw near. Do you see that? Just think, in living under that system, seeking the forgiveness of God by this means of these sacrifices, and understand here that they never were able to accomplish this. They were never able to make perfect those who draw near. They were entirely unable to grant the worshipers the access to God. We've seen throughout this book of Hebrews that this is our goal, this access to God. We want to draw near to God. And this system couldn't do it. It couldn't do it. And the reason for that is given to us in verse 4. The reason for this failure is in verse 4. It's that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. You see, animal blood just simply could not atone for human sin. It would be like trying to satisfy your human appetite by eating food worms eat, earthworms. I'm not sure what they eat, but it's not going to satisfy you. It won't actually take your hunger away. It won't be nourishing to you. And similarly, the blood of bulls and goats, though it was required of them, it couldn't actually take away sins. The evidence of this failure of animal blood to atone for sins is given to us in verse 1. This is the evidence of that failure, is that these sacrifices had to be offered over and over, continually, it says, year by year. And so imagine if you were a priest in the old system, many of us have jobs, and so we understand what it is to have a routine, to have to get up in the mornings and go to work. And so here's your routine. You get up every morning and you go to work every day to be a butcher. And I have nothing against the meat industry and the work of butchers. I served as one for a short time years and years ago, I guess probably when I was just finishing up high school or so. And I love meat, right? We had I did shopping a week ago or so for some trip we went on, and Cora and Tandy were just laughing. He's like, all there is here is meat, right? So I have nothing wrong, nothing against meat. I get it. But this is the butcher who does his work for religious purposes. Hundreds of thousands of lambs killed every year. And to atone for the sins of the people. Imagine just Passover itself, the annual Passover that they would observe. The blood, it said that the blood would run like a river, like a small river away from the temple grounds there, outside the grounds. It would run like a river. You could imagine that many lambs slain for this many people all the time. And so this is your job. You get up every day and you go to work. You practice the same sacrifices over and over. And then at the end of the day, what do? I remember working in the meat department, and we'd hose down all the equipment, right? We'd clean it all off. We'd sharpen our knives every day. That's what these folks would have had to have done. Why? Because the blood of bulls and goats can never actually atone for sin. They got to come back tomorrow and do it all over again. That's what this endless repetition would say about their work. It's futile. It's futile. You can all relate to this if you do laundry, right? You can all relate to this if you ever lift your hand to do some dishes, especially if you have a family like ours. It never ends. Never ends. Every day you get up and go to work and do the same thing over and over again. It's kind of like paying taxes, right? April comes and, taxes are due. And so you pay, and then there's May, right? And taxes start building up again, and you got to pay again. It never ends, never ends. What would happen, though, if the sacrifices actually were successful? What's the flip side of this? What would happen if they were successful? It says in verse 2, then these sacrifices would then cease to have to be offered. You would no longer have to continue offering these sacrifices if they actually worked. Because it says in verse 2 that the worshipers would no longer have consciousness of sins. That is, the guilt would be dealt with. Their sin would have been dealt with, their debt paid. But as it was, the sacrifices continued to be offered and their guilt remained. But this is not to say that the sacrifices themselves were bad. Indeed, where'd they come from? Who initiated this? Who set this up? It was God who arranged the sacrifices. And they served good purposes, which we'll talk about momentarily. But what God wanted from the people was more than sacrifices. He wanted people's hearts. The greatest commandment has always been that we would, as it says in Deuteronomy 6:5, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And so we see passages throughout Scripture, such as in 1 Samuel 15, verse 22, where Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obedience? As in obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to heed than the fat of rams. Or in Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17, for you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You aren't pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices pleasing to God involve a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do you hear that? God does not despise a right heart. He's not after just burnt offerings and sacrifices. And these are Old Testament passages. And so in our own passage here, in verses 5 to 7, the author quotes from the Old Testament in Psalm 40, into verses 6 to 8 specifically. He says in Hebrews 10, 5 to 7, when Jesus, it's talking about Jesus, when he comes into the world, and now he quotes here from Psalm, it's a psalm of David, and he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come It is in the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. It's interesting here in this reference to the Old Testament. In Hebrews it says, a body you have prepared for me. But in the Psalm, it's worded differently. It says, my ears, you have opened. And we think, what's that mean? My ears you have opened. It speaks to the, in some ways, the softening of the heart, the opening of the ears, the opening of the eyes to see and to hear rightly, right? Something which God has to do a work in us in order to receive, or even to prepare us to be obedient. He doesn't just desire obedience on the surface, just as a matter of formal duty, but from the heart. And so in the psalm, it speaks to the opening of the heart, so to speak, right? The ears, my ears you have opened. And in this case, it's not that the author of Hebrews thinks that what David meant was that God has given to him a body. Sometimes people look at the Old New Testament use of the Old Testament, specifically in Hebrews, and think that here Hebrews is interpreting or rather even quoting in some direct way, and he just is bad at what he understands from the Old Testament. But he's not interpreting it as much as he is applying it. He recognizes that this is how far God went with regard to Jesus. Not only is he giving ears to hear, but he's preparing a whole body. Think about what Jesus did in coming to do the will of God. So if what God expects is not merely law keeping and sacrifices, but obedience from the heart. How far did God go to prepare and to plan for Jesus' sacrifice? Not only did he open his ears, but he gave him a whole body to do his will. And he makes his point clear in verses 8 and 9, where he repeats the lines from the psalm, repeats the lines again, and then says in verse 9 that what is going on here is that Jesus came to do God's will. That's the point. He did this perfectly. You think, what does God expect? Is not just sacrifices, but a willing heart. And here, the Son has come to do the will of God perfectly, even to the point of giving his own life. Indeed, you have to understand the implications of this. This is God's will. The Son came to give his life as a ransom for many, to be the atoning sacrifice that lambs and bulls and goats could only hint at. You see, these Old Testament sacrifices were good. They didn't accomplish full atonement, but God's immediate purpose was still good. He was doing something with these sacrifices. And it says to us in verse 3, that in these sacrifices there was a reminder of sins year by year. This was God's purpose. He was reminding, by means of these sacrifices, the people of sin over and over. And what did it remind them concerning sin? But that their sin, in some ways, remained. That they still had a problem. Their situation, as I said at the beginning here, was serious. They are under God's judgment. They needed an atonement that actually satisfied God's justice. And until sin was finally dealt with, the repeated sacrifices served to remind the people. It drove deeply into the consciousness of the people the fact that their problem of sin remained. Imagine going to the doctor because of some serious condition, some disease. And so the doctor begins to treat you and gives you a prescription, and you put the medicine in your cabinet, in your medicine cabinet, and every day you got to go back and get that medicine. What's it remind you of every day, the fact that you got to reach back into that medicine cabinet? I'm still sick. Instead of seeing the sacrifice and saying, I'm cleansed. They couldn't do that. They'd go to the temple, they'd offer up these sacrifices, and they'd have to come back again tomorrow, and it was a reminder, I'm still sick. You see, God never intended for these sacrifices to cure the sickness. Instead, they served, as it says in verse 1, as a shadow. It served as a pointer to the better things to come. That's what it says in verse 1. They're a mere shadow. They, what does a shadow do? It highlights, you can see the shape and the contour of the object that it that it comes from, but it's not the substance. It's like a reflection, but it's not the real thing. Imagine a husband separated from his wife for some time, and all he has is a photograph of her. And while she's gone, he looks every night at the photograph. It sits there on his nightstand. He remembers her. He thinks of her, and he longs for her. And then she returns, and he forgets about her and continues to... He enjoyed the sacrifices so much. He enjoyed the picture so much. He keeps focusing on the picture. How wrong would that be? The picture is just a shadow and a pointer. The real thing, it's Christ. He's come. He's come. And so we have the real thing. Jesus has come to do God's will. These Old Testament sacrifices, they point forward to the Lamb of God who takes away sin. It's only Christ's death that satisfies God's justice once for all. That's why Jesus came. And verse 9 is our transition point. It's a summary verse. He came to take away the first in order to establish the second. He came to take away the first in order to establish the second. The first has been taken away. The old covenant has been fulfilled. The new covenant is now established. Which brings us then to our second point. First, we had the sacrifices of the law and their futility and failure to actually deal with sin. Now we have the sacrifice of Jesus. Jesus' sacrifice was actually successful. What a contrast. What a contrast. Look at verse 10. Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, we have been sanctified. We have been sanctified, set apart, made holy. Or look at verse 14. By this offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So both verses, verse 14 and verse 10, they point to a reality already true for believers. They're given to us in the Greek in the perfect tense, which indicates to us that there is this existing reality. It's a finished product with ongoing results or consequences. We deal with this as this ongoing reality because of an accomplished fact. All right, verse 10, we have already been sanctified, set apart, made holy. We've been set apart unto him. Verse 14, he has already made us perfect. Incredible. He's already made us perfect. What does this mean that we would already, as believers in Jesus Christ, be made perfect? It's not that we no longer sin in this life before Jesus comes back. After all, verse 14 uses the same language of sanctified, but doesn't put it in the perfect tense in verse 14, puts it in the present tense, which implies that it's a process. It's an ongoing work of God. For those who are being sanctified, we have already been made perfect. Fascinating language here in this text. I think it points back in part to what we see in verse 26 of the previous chapter. In chapter 9, verse 26, if we're in Christ, God has put away all our sin. If we're in Christ, he has put away all our sin. We are indeed made perfect. We are blameless. We're forgiven, completely cleansed. God will no longer use our sin against us to condemn us. Can you believe that? I just think about my own life and the sin. And that God would have cleansed me in such a way that my sin, past, present, and future, is dealt with. That is a mind-boggling reality. And especially if you put this in contrast to the old way where it was never completely dealt with. Over and over did they have to go back to the sacrifices. You see, this one sacrifice of Jesus Christ is what gives us the right as believers to come into God's presence. Something the law was never able to do. We have access to God. We stand before him perfected, blameless. The reason we can have such complete cleansing is that Christ's sacrifice worked. He fully paid the penalty for our sin. His sacrifice actually satisfied God's justice. His was a human sacrifice, a human death, in that he became man, God enfleshed. And his death, because of its infinite worth, being that he is the Son of God, it actually satisfied the wrath of God, the justice of God for many. Not just one, but many. And in his life, because he proved qualified to take this role by his righteousness, the Lord accepts his sacrifice and this offering. The evidence of its success, of course, is that it didn't have to be repeated over and over again. That's how it went in the law. It's not how it happens now. Look at verses 11 and 12, which summarize this. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering. And notice the temporal language here. Time after time, the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But notice the contrast. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins, for all time, sat down then at the right hand of God. His is a permanent sacrifice, sufficient to deal with our sin once and for all. That is why, after he offered this sacrifice, he sat down at the right hand of God. This is the evidence given by the author Hebrews here that the sacrifice worked. It only had to be offered once, and having accomplished it, he had access. He went through the heavens and now is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Verse 12. You see, Christ is there with his Father. He is now occupying this place of sovereign authority and divine glory. It belongs to him. And there he sits. He sits. You know what? The temple priests, they could never what? Sit. They could never sit. They were always on the move. There was always another sacrifice to offer. There was always another sin. There was always another sin. How many of you as employers like it when your employees sit? There's always more work to be done, right? We may have been more or less done with even after the customers are gone for the day and we hang up the clothes sign. There's still more work to be done. It never stops. But guess what Jesus did? He sat. He sat down. His work was finished. Finished. Isn't that what he said on the cross? It is what? Finished. You see, God is satisfied with this sacrifice. God is satisfied. He fulfilled the requirements. And so what's he doing now? Seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Verse 13, what's he doing now? It says he is waiting until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. This is a reference, as we've seen, I don't know how many times in the book of Hebrews, to Psalm 110. It's a messianic psalm pointing to his role as priest and king, where one day he will literally put all his enemies under his feet. I don't know about literally, maybe that's not the right word, but he'll rule and reign. Right? He will come again in glory to judge the nations. Psalm 2, right? He'll put them under his feet. And I tell you, as I read through this psalm or this passage in Hebrews, reading again and again, this phrase here, this language in verse 13 comes as a bit of a jolt. It seems to come from a different direction. We've been talking about the death of Christ, the atonement, and the sacrifices. And here, from the other direction, we bring in this reference to Psalm 110 and the coming of Jesus in glory. Why would the psalmist here, in discussing this, the satisfaction of God's justice because of the perfect, righteous atonement of Christ, bring in this reference to Jesus coming in glory to judge? I've got three reasons here that I think may all apply. Maybe he has all in mind, I don't know. But there's three good reasons for him to bring this in. The first being, he didn't want the readers to grow discouraged. You think about the Hebrew audience here. These Jews are tempted to go back to the law, right? And here the Christ that they had first turned to, apparently, is a deceased Christ, right? He died. This Christ who they expected to come and reign and rule didn't come to reign and rule yet. And so at this time, the Christ has died. All their expectations as Jews for this coming Messiah, it didn't quite happen the way they expected it to happen. Now, these were believing Jews. They were ones who had come to accept that Jesus was, in fact, the Christ. But you can imagine some of the pressure that they were under as Jews. Maybe some on some part from the pagan world around them, and maybe on another level from some of their Jewish friends who were not believers, mocking them for turning to this Jesus, this crucified Savior, so to speak. He wanted them to know that Jesus' cross, the cross of Christ, it was not in any way a defeat. Right? He's reminding them this wasn't a defeat. And he likely didn't want his readers likewise to be discouraged by their own persecution that they were themselves enduring. Don't go back. Don't for fear of persecution go back under the law. Hold to Christ. Hold to Christ. If Christ himself was persecuted, which of course they had understood was the case as believers, then shouldn't we expect the same? Right? And third, this would have served as a warning. A warning. You don't go back to the law. You don't want to end up on the wrong side of history down the way. When Jesus comes back, you don't want to be on the wrong side of this. So yes, there's persecution now. Yes, this is a Savior who gave his life and died. But there is more to come. Our Savior is no longer dead. He is raised from the dead, seated at the right hand of the throne of God on high, and is coming again. And when he does, he will conquer. He will come in glory. He will judge the nations, and his enemies will be made a footstool, a mere footstool for his feet. What side are you on? What side are you on? God intended all along for his son to give his life as a ransom for many, as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. It was no surprise to God that the animal sacrifices didn't work. That wasn't God's intention for the animal sacrifices. It didn't catch Jesus by surprise that when he came, people hung him on a tree. That was the goal, the purpose, the point. The whole point in the sacrifices of the Old Covenant were to prepare the people for the coming of Christ, when he would deal once and for all with our sins. What the death of Christ accomplished, it brought an end to the law. That's what we saw last week in Hebrews 9. It fulfilled the requirements of a suitable sacrifice, and it inaugurated then the new covenant, providing on the one hand, forgiveness. On the other hand, a new heart. This is what the law could never have done. That's what we see in verses 17 and 16 here. You see, because of Jesus' sacrifice, look at verse 17. God forgives the sins of his people. Their sins and lawless deeds, he says, I will remember no more. No more. The law was never able to do this. For those who draw near to God by going to Jesus Christ, we receive complete and full, final, once for all pardon for all of our sins. And that's sins past, present, and what? And future. If you're in Christ, you're that kind of perfect. Isn't that crazy? It's incredible. What the law could not do, Jesus did. He did. And furthermore, verse 16, go back a verse 16, not only did Jesus in the new covenant provide forgiveness of sins, but in verse 16 it highlights what he did by changing the heart. Because that's what God required. Not just sacrifices, right? Not just burnt offerings, but worshipful obedience. Obedience from the heart. This is what God required in order to receive his blessing. This is what the law was never able to do, is to create this kind of heart of obedience in its followers. And so Jesus' death, not only did it fulfill the old covenant, but it inaugurated the new covenant. It's in Jesus' death and the new covenant that God's Spirit was given in order to perform this heart transformation in us. And so verse 16 says, I will put my laws where? in their heart. This is a new covenant. Amen. And on their mind I will write these things. He changes us from the inside. This is how we deal with guilt of sin. This is how we overcome the patterns and habits in our lives. By turning to Jesus Christ. Is this how you deal with your sin? Boy, I opened up talking about the burden of guilt to a church. But I was talking about the way the world deals with sin. But I tell you, I see some of the same patterns among our own people. I see some of the same patterns in Christians' lives. Where what do? Rather than going to Christ and turning to the gospel, we blur sins. We don't like to think about it. We don't want to talk about it or deal with it. We don't deal repentantly or confess sins. All too often, what do we do instead? Blame shift. Bury these things. We hide. I tell you, do you take sin seriously? Do you take sin seriously? What are your own patterns? I'm asking you on a personal level. What are your patterns? If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, there's one place to go to deal with sins. The same place, apparently, you went when you were converted. The gospel is not only what brings us in. It's what strengthens us. It's where we could turn continually. Right? The gospel is the power of God for those who are believing, not just in order to come to faith, but it's the power of God for us even now as Christ's people. Do you take your sins to Him, the one who can actually deal with sins? Do you confess these things and receive God's grace to cleanse you, both by forgiveness and by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives? Where we have this kind of complete cleansing, we can say, with verse 18, and I love how he concludes this chapter. Look at verse 18 with me. Where we have this kind of cleansing, in contrast to the failed and futile attempts to cleanse sin under the old covenant. Verse 18 says, now where there is forgiveness of these things, where there is actually full forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any other offering for sin. And I want to say, not only is there no other offering, as if only referencing the sacrifices, there is no longer any other way to deal with sin whatsoever. How do you deal with your sin? What are your patterns? What we need is nothing but Jesus Christ alone. There is no other way. No other way. Our prayer should be something like this. God, we have sinned willfully and rebelliously. But Lord, we understand that you have begun a work in us, and that not only is our sin covered and atoned for, but you have created within us a heart to do your will, and so I hate my sin. I know as a Christian, you're working in us to do what is pleasing in your sight, and so we rejoice. Because I know that you will finish what you've started. And rejoice also that even now we stand blameless in Christ, perfected by his one perfect sacrifice. But we come to you humbly, confessing that there is still sin in our lives, confessing that you are a great Savior, and that in Jesus Christ we have fullness of forgiveness, and in his Spirit we have all that we need to overcome sin, to live in pleasing ways. And so we pray, our Father, that you would strengthen us and grant this cleansing power. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.